Happy St. Patrick's Day. Yeah, everybody wear their green, I hope. Yeah. It's kind of quiet. Some of you are hiding. That's all right. Nobody's pinching anybody. It is St. Patrick's Day, and like the fact that it fell on a Sunday made me feel even more than usual that like I really should incorporate a St. Patrick quote. Like he was an actual guy. Devout follower of Jesus and all that stuff, said some really remarkable things. So I'm just kind of going through a bunch of quotes attributed to St. Patrick, and one really stood out to me. It was, never let a dog watch your food. Never let a dog watch your food. And I didn't spend too much time on this, so probably could have done a better job of vetting this, but I couldn't find the source. Like, where did he write that? What was he talking about? But and there was, like, it was on a lot of websites. And, you know, you can trust everything on the internet. But never let a dog watch your food. You can't trust them. I have a little dachshund, and my sister-in-law learned the hard way. She was babysitting for us when my son was a baby, and she had Chipotle. Like, you know the offense of this. Like, she set it on the kitchen table, and she's, like, playing with my son, everything, going to go back and eat it. And that little dog got up there and ate that whole bowl. As I still feel bad about this for her. So, but never let a dog watch your food, because they'll just waste it. Like, they'll just chow for right through that, and you don't want to waste things, but the potential for waste is real, whether that's your meal or your entire life. It is possible to waste your life. Like, that's tragic. Yeah, and we all can think of stories when I say that, of like, oh, I know someone who's absolutely just wasting their life. It's a lot harder for us to be honest and say, like, I'm wasting my life. It's easy to say, like, oh, I just wasted that hour, went down the YouTube wormhole, like, whatever, wasted that time. But when you think about your life, like, what would drive us to waste our life? And what a tragic thing that is, that we could waste our life. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and your copy of Scripture will also be on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 25, we are continuing our series leading up to Easter on the parables of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So as we come through this, a quick reminder, a parable is a story that's meant to illustrate a spiritual truth. And so we hear these stories. Jesus loved to teach in this way, that he would tell a story, but the story was not just so you would know some story. The story was you would hear the story, and it would generally kind of shock you. There would be something about it that would just be like, wait, what? And there would be a truth embedded in that that you're supposed to take away. And so Matthew 25, we pick up on the next parable that we're going to cover. Verse 1. It starts and says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. At that time. So he starts off saying, at that time, which begs the question, what time? And so remember, class, context is crucial. We must know the context. And so we will get into all kinds of dangerous waters if we start to just allegorize the mess out of these parables or reduce them too simplistically. And so the best way to know what should we take from these parables is to understand when Jesus said them, what was going on. And so if you look in context, what has happened is we go back a chapter in chapter 24 and we get the context for when he tells these parables. And so the context is that the disciples of Jesus, so his closest friends on earth, they're following around. They have come into Jerusalem. Remember, we've gone through Palm Sunday, even though we'll celebrate that to come. But in the story, they have come in, Hosanna, glory to God. He's marched in, all this stuff. Like, it's amazing. But then he starts upsetting the religious leaders and all this stuff. And they come out of the temple at this point. So if you've been tracking with us, he's gone through this back and forth with some of the chief priests and the scribes, the religious elite that challenged his authority, and now they're coming out of the temple, and the disciples are looking up at this ornate temple. Like, it took them so long to build this thing. It had been torn down once prior. They're back there. It takes them so long to rebuild it, and it's huge. This thing is a behemoth. It's massive. It's so impressive. Like, gold embedded into things, like, it'd be shimmery, shiny in the sun. Like, it's just, it's overwhelming. You look at the splendor of this temple. And so the disciples are like, check that out. And Jesus looks at them and says, not one stone will be left on another. What? And then he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. What are you talking about? Like, he says, this temple, this massive thing, they're like, how could you even physically possibly take this thing down? He says, not one stone will be left on another. But he says it's going to happen. And so if we're going to believe him, he must be talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And so now their minds shift into thinking towards the future. And so they ask him the question, so what will it be like when you return? Because they're still expecting this great messianic figure to come in and turn all of this around. They don't understand that he's after so much more than a political kingdom. He's not just here to oust the Roman Empire. He's here for the sake of the world's souls. And so when will you come in this way that we expect? What's the sign of your return? What's the sign of the end of the age? And so these questions where the disciples are asking Jesus, what is it that we should be looking forward to know of your return, when you're going to turn all this around, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is really going to come to bear on all this. When are you going to do it? What's it going to look like at the end of the age? And so that's the question. And Jesus, throughout Matthew 24, is teaching them in what's often called the Olivet Discourse. And he's giving them a lot of prophecy of, here are the things that you're going to look for, things that will happen. And you know that the more that you see these things, the closer we are to the end when I'm coming. And so that's the context here. Talking about eschatology is the fancy word, which is two words, eska, meaning the last, and the logos, ology, is word. So the last word of the end times, it's a study of what is to come. And so he's talking about these things, and then he starts this parable, 25:1, at that time, so at that time, with all of that in context, the kingdom of heaven. So now remember, kingdom of heaven, kingdoms have a king. And so this kingdom of heaven is where the rule and reign of God is here. It's manifest. And we live in the already not yet tension that Jesus comes inaugurating the kingdom. It is here. And we see these glimpses and we pray and we press into those all the more. But we know that the fullness of that is to come. When the king comes, it will fully encompass this planet. The kingdom of God, where his rule and his reign, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray and we welcome that in. And yet it's to come fully when he returns. And yet, what is he talking about? He's talking about that time when this tension of already not yet comes to an end. He's talking about the time when the king does come with the fullness of the kingdom, when he returns and the consummation of all things. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this. What is it like? 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet a groom. The betrothal period and a wedding is very different than what we have. Like, typically, our cultural norm is you pop the question. The guy asks the girl, hey, will you marry me? Gives a ring as a sign and symbol and all this stuff. And if she says yes, then you enter this engagement time where you're preparing for the wedding, and then you get the wedding, and you go from, oh, we were engaged, there was nothing legally binding on us, to, oh, now we're fully married. It's recognized by the state and all this stuff. In those days, it would be a bit different. There would be a betrothal period where basically the bride and the groom would come together, and the legal declaration of these things, the statement of the covenant vows and all that stuff, would become binding in their betrothal, and yet they would not consummate the marriage, if you know what I mean, until the full wedding. And what would happen is they come to this agreement. They're bound to each other. You are mine. I am yours. And yet they don't consummate that because the groom goes away, typically back to the father's house, and he builds on another room so that he can come get his bride, bring her back, and now they have their own dwelling inside their father's house that they've expanded. You hear the language of Jesus. I go away to prepare a place for you. And my father's house are many rooms. And so this is what's going on. That the groom would leave, it's legally binding, and yet he goes to prepare a place. And then when he comes back to get her, it's like now the real party starts. He comes to get his bride, bring her back, and then it would be days of partying. That the wedding banquet would be days of celebrating, that now they have the consummation of this marriage, they are fully married. It is good and right and beautiful. And so in this story, 10 virgins, part of this bridal party, they're waiting for the groom. They're waiting in this betrothal period, waiting. The groom is going to come back at some point. So remember in context, we're in this waiting period and the disciples are saying, what's the sign of when you come back? In the waiting. Now, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them, but the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. You have 5 foolish virgins and 5 wise virgins. Half of them foolish, half of them wise. And so in this, what is the similarity? They all experience largely the same thing, that the groom is delayed. The groom has not come back. When, like, you imagine the anticipation, like, when is he coming? When is he coming? It seems like it's been enough time. Like, he should be here soon. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And yet life goes on. They all fall asleep. It's not wrong to fall asleep. Like, rest is actually a command. And so rhythmically, they all fall asleep. But then what's the difference? What separates the wise ones from the foolish ones? The wise ones have their lamps, like a lamp, a replica of a lamp typical to first century Palestine. You have the wick, you have the vessel, the lamp, and then you had oil that goes in the top. The wise ones have another flask of oil, because when this oil runs out, you're just going to burn up that wick and you're done. You have no light. The wise ones have another flask, so when that starts to run low, they can pour more oil in there and they can have light longer. The foolish ones have just their lamp. They will burn through their oil and they have nothing to replace it, to replenish it. Look at verse 6. In the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom! Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. The wise ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. He replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. You remember the context of why he would say or share this story, this parable? We're asking the question, what will it be like? What is the sign of your return? We're thinking of the end when the groom comes back for his bride, and he starts to tell a story of these virgins, part of a bridal party, waiting for the groom to come. Oh, the excitement, the anticipation, the longing for him to come. And he ends verse 13 saying, therefore be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. You don't know the day or the hour. He goes on, actually, if you go back in 24, and he talks a lot more about this. Here's the thing. Nobody knows when he's coming. The Father in heaven knows. That in Jesus' humanity here on earth, he didn't even know. We don't know. If someone tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, they don't. They don't know. And yet, he's telling us these stories because he wants us to be prepared. So we don't know exactly when he's coming. But we should read the signs of the time and say, he's coming soon. So you better live like it. Be ready. Be ready. And I just, like, thought experiment here with you. Like, I so long for the day when I see Jesus face to face. Don't you? The beatific vision, to see God face to face. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that, like, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. We know in part and prophesy in part, all these things. But, like, one day, the fullness of God, full clarity, we'll see him face to face. And scripture tells us that on that day, when I look Jesus in the eyes, he's going to wipe tears from my cheeks. Death and sorrow and pain, all the former things will have passed away. Like, we long for that day. Don't you want to see God? Like, the psalmists were over and over saying, seek the face of God. Seek the Lord. Like, seek him and you will find him. Like, we long for that. And I so encourage you, like, spend every moment you possibly can in deep prayer just seeking the face of God, to long to see him. But again, now imagine in one of those moments, pouring your heart out, feeling such a deep closeness and union with God. Like, just, and maybe you don't, but you're still just crying and despairing, like, God, how long will you hide your face from me? You want to see him. You want to feel his nearness, but for some reason, it's a season where he feels so far. But then you open your eyes, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, is standing there in front of you. What do you do? What terror that a man would be in the presence of God, of Yahweh. Like, could you imagine? Like, scripture tells us these theophanies, these moments when man would see God in some form or fashion. And you know what the consistent thing is that happens to them? They fall down like they're dead. Like, woe is me. I'm so mindful of my wretchedness in this moment. That John, like, you guys know how much I love John. And John, like the same guy who reclined into the bosom of Jesus, into the chest of Jesus, like heard Jesus's heartbeat in human form in his ear, reclined against him, eating together with him, like such a close, dear friend of Jesus, that when John in his later years is exiled to Patmos, is basically like labor camp because of his faith, and Jesus shows up to him in his glorified state, and it's so overwhelming to John, that same guy who reclined into the chest of Jesus, that he falls down as though he's dead. And he sees Jesus, who's white, brilliant like the sun in his clothing. His eyes are like flaming fire, and from his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And when he talks, it's like the sound of 1,000 waterfalls colliding on you. Like, you want to see this God? Oh, it could be your undoing. If not for the fact that it's mediated by the one who stood in our place, the one telling this story, you're actually welcomed here in confidence. But don't you dare lose sight of the terror of this. That he is not to be trifled with. He is not safe. You come here. You approach the throne of grace with confidence. Boldly approach the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. That you don't deserve to be here, but God, by his own expense, has welcomed you in. We want to see him. We long for that. But keep that in mind. Be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. We don't know, and so we must live ready. It's time for action. The virgins, they're inside. You imagine them like wiping the sleep from their eyes, like somebody's yelling outside, the groom is here, he's coming, get up, come on. Okay. They trim their lamps, like cut off the end, pull a little bit more out, make sure your oil level is good, light it up. Okay, we've got light now. And you go out to meet them, but half of them realize their lack. Oh, we've burned through our oil. We don't have enough. Like, we've got to make the voyage in the middle of the night. Hey, you guys, I see your flask of oil. Can we borrow some? No, there's not enough for both of us. Go buy some quickly. Go, hurry, buy some. As they take off scurrying away, like, where are we going to go buy oil? It's the middle of the night, but let's go try to find some. And they take off another direction, and they arrive at the wedding banquet. The groom welcomes them in. Five of them come in. He shuts the door, and sometime later, the others who have their lack, they didn't have the oil, they show up knocking on the door, "Master, master, let us in." And what does he say? "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." All right, wait. Is it about having oil and being ready? Or is it about knowing him? It's about knowing him. That we must know him. He must know us. And he says, I don't know you. There's actually a consistent thing in what he talked about. When someone would come at the end of the age, think they belong somewhere that they don't. It's this relational language. I don't know you. I never knew you in some passages. I don't know you. You have to see, like these virgins realized, it needs to be personal. Your preparation must be personal. Do not get to that day when you stand before God relying on the faith of your parents or some tradition that you were born into or whatever it is, or this subculture of Christianity that sings the right songs and dresses the right way or whatever it is. No, what if you stand at the door and the master says, "I don't know you"? Do you know him? That is the real question. Do you know him? It must be personal. Because, you know, like, you see this replica lamp? Watch this. There is no oil in that. That's useless. You can look at it. But you put me in a dark room with this, and you know what it's doing for me? Nothing. It's useless. It has the outward appearance of being exactly what it's supposed to be. But functionally, it's worthless. It can do nothing. And we've titled this series Good Ground, that we started with the parable of the sower. And there's different types of soils. And some soils, like the seed falls, and it like quickly looks like it has vibrant life. But then the sun scorches it, or the weeds grow and choke it out. And he says, be good ground. Prove to be good ground, because you can look the part for a long time. But it must be real. When you stand outside that door, and he says, "I don't know you." And the realization hits. Oh. Be prepared in the waiting. That's the point. Be prepared in the waiting. But what does that look like, to be prepared in the waiting? Like, without skipping a beat, he goes into the next one. And he ties it with the first word, for. So look at verse 14. For, so we're tying this to the last one. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. He called his own servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, depending on each one's ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, Master, you gave me 5 talents. See, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man with 2 talents also approached. He said, Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. The man who had received 1 talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. So you have what is yours. His master replied to him, You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and I would have received my money back with interest when I returned. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ouch. A talent is a unit of currency in ancient Palestine. It's thought to be about 20 years' wages. And so understand, a master has 3 servants, and he comes and is like, I'm going on a journey. I'm going to be away for a while. I'm entrusting you guys with something. And he hands one of them an annual salary times 20. That's a lot of money. And he gives one of them twice that much, one of them 5 times. Like, that's a lot of money entrusted to each of them. Each of them have been given a considerable amount of money. Like, nothing to be balked at. And he goes away. And 2 of them double what was given to them by the master. He comes back. We doubled what you gave us. Well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a few things. You're going to be in charge of many things. Share my joy. Share my joy. And the one guy, his master, I know what kind of guy you are. You're harsh. You're cruel. You're not to be trifled with. So you know what I did? Buried your money, made sure it was safe. Nobody's touched it. Here it is. Have back what's yours. You evil, lazy servant. Take what I gave to him. Give it to the other guy. Throw him in hell. Whoa. Really? Wow. So harsh. The talent was a measure of currency, but we shouldn't limit it to that. That yes, here's the thing. Step aside for just a moment related to this. In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, the people of God were told explicitly, this is what you're to offer at various points of your life. And here's provision for how you can give above and beyond that. We're talking your wealth. And then we come to Jesus, where he has fulfilled the law, and it's so easy for us to say, well, thank God he took care of that. Now I don't have to tithe because grace. And in a sense, yes. But in a greater sense, no. God absolutely cares about what you do with your wealth. And he has been so generous to us. And now we give in response to the gospel that God gave his very life for our salvation. And we get to give our lives. And that includes how we spend our money. And so the talent here, it's easy for us to limit that to just money. And yes, you should think of how you spend your money. But it actually is ambiguous enough. It's broad enough that it goes to so many things. It's, yes, how you spend your money, but also what do you do with your time? What do you do with your English word talent? What do you do with all the things that God has entrusted to you? Do you say, I'll make use of this? For the sake of his glory, for his name, for his kingdom, I'm going to do something with the life that I've been given. Or do you say, yeah, well, he's scary. I'm going to just bury this. Pretend like I was never given this thing. And when he comes back, oh, what's to come? The servant who buried the talent. Hear the language of what he says. Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Do you hear what he's doing? He's blaming God. You remember a few weeks back, we talked a lot about hell. And the essence of that is people choose that. That's God turning them over to what they want. And that the more self-consumed, the more we just are so oppressed. Like, the more selfish the person, the more miserable the person. And hell is a very real reality. It's not just to be kind of allegorized into this, like, oh, you're living your own hell. Like, maybe in a sense, but it actually is a destination as well. Where God says, have it your way. And it's described in terms like an unquenchable fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you been in pain to the point where you're gnashing your teeth, like you're trying to actually chew your teeth like it's food in your mouth? And it goes on and on and on. This guy, Jesus, to hell, that's where he goes. And again, what is he doing? He cannot accept responsibility. He shifts the blame to the master. I know you. I cannot see the grace of the master. This grace was denied. And so no love blossoms. No love becomes this outflow of obedience. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That love is where this starts. That you see the love of God for us, and then it overflows and responds in a love for God and for others. And this guy, who's destined for hell, could not see the grace, the generosity of God that gave him 20 years' wages. I'm entrusting this to you. I'm going to go away. I'll come back. And instead of putting it to good use, he is the servant of a master. What should a servant of a master do? Serve his master. He just hides it. And he comes back. And I'd imagine he's watching the others. Look what I did. I doubled your money. And you see the joy in both of these parties. Like, what a joy it was to steward this well, and what a joy it is to watch you have done that. Now enter into my joy. It's more complete than you could ever imagine. Enter into that. And he's watching all that and just getting more and more bitter. Well, here's the thing. Like, you gave it to me, and I know what kind of man you are, so I hid it. You could have it back. It's yours. I've done nothing. Not me. You wicked, lazy servant. To hell you go. It's heavy, it's hard, but it makes so much sense that he could have seen the generosity. He should have seen the love, the trust of a master who would say, steward this. But he couldn't see that. He denies it. And so to understand these parables again, like, what is the point of that? Why did he tell us these stories? We have to understand the full scope of the gospel, that God is good and he created everything and he declared it to be good. But then man rebelled against this good and holy God. We rebelled, we sinned, we disobeyed him. And from that, our relationship was fractured. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And having fallen short, we are now guilty. And where we belonged in Eden, in the presence of God, we've been kicked out into exile, dismissed from the garden, and it's guarded. There is no way for us on our own to come back into the presence of God. Death is the penalty for our sin. It is both physical death, but also spiritual death, to be separated from God, who is life. But God is gracious and loving, and he wouldn't leave us there. And so he sends his son on this rescue mission. We call him the Messiah. We call him Christ. His name is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, comes to us and lives a sinless life. He met the mark, whereas we fall short. He never messed up. He was perfect in every way. The sinless one then was marched to his own death, where he died a substitutionary death, an atoning death, meaning that he took our place on the cross where he was murdered. He took our place. We belong to have been there. That on that cross, it was not just the Roman soldiers and their brilliance of how to torture someone and make them pay for their crime. He was innocent. And yet he suffered in our place, not just by those Roman soldiers, but the very wrath of God was poured out on him. That God took on his own wrath so that we would not have to face that. That our sin, our shame, our condemnation was nailed to a cross. The record of debt that stood against us was nailed to a cross. And by doing so, he put the enemy, Satan, the demons, he put the enemy to open shame. He's victorious over what looked like his defeat was actually his brilliant victory. That he died the death that you and I deserve. But then he rose again victorious over sin and death, having conquered it. And the validation of our redemption is that Jesus came back bodily from the dead and saying, I'm the first fruit. You guys are going to follow with me. So die to yourselves and live. Repent. Turn from your sins. Recognize you deserve this death. But he's gracious and he's loving and he's offering forgiveness and life everlasting. So turn from your sin. Confess to be a sinner and confess him to be Lord. Believe in your heart that he died and he rose again victorious. So that is your salvation. That is why we come into the presence of a terrifying God, but we come confidently knowing, like children coming to daddy, I get to be here. And it's because of my brother, Jesus, the Son of God, that now I've been adopted into this family. So you put your faith and trust in that. Nothing that you could do. Entirely what he has done for you. Oh, what a beautiful salvation. That he would come in grace and love. And now this births this love in us that overflows that we love God because he first loved us. And now we love each other. And we move forward in a life of gratitude. But that's not the end of the gospel. Because he's coming back. He's coming back to finish what he began. He's coming back and it will be a visible bodily return that Jesus will come back and this whole world is going to see it. The King of Kings coming back like a sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's riding on a horse and he speaks a word and decimates his enemies. It will be utterly terrifying. And yet we will be called up with him to usher him in, to be with him. And the picture of scriptures, it's going to be like a wedding party. Like the groom come back for his bride, that he is going to present us to himself, spotless, without blemish. He has washed us with his word, and he is doing that through his spirit even now. And we will be holy and beautiful and with our groom forever. And a party, a beautiful party that we long for, his return. And that's why he says these parables. When you think of that day and what's to come, you need to know this. Parable of the virgins, the point is preparedness for the return of the Son of Man. That could be felt as a long delay. Be ready. And then he tells another one. He says, these talents, it's not just about watching and being ready for my arrival. It's also a matter of doing what you should do to be ready. It's advancing the kingdom and the waiting for its culmination. Be ready and be active. You have work to do. And the joy in that, like these guys, these servants of the master, like he's entrusted us with so much grace, so much talent, so much. What will we do with it? Will you waste it? The foolish virgins find their duty to be too trivial, and so they neglect to fulfill it. Extra oil? Afterthought. It's too trivial. Do you think of the calling of God on your life as too trivial, and so you neglect to fulfill it? May not be so. Or maybe the foolish servant who finds his duty too difficult, and thus he neglects to fulfill it. I know the terror of this God. I'll just cower down here and be quiet. No. Oh, live today in light of the day of his return. Don't waste your life. Step into your calling. I have a grill. Admittedly, I know, shame on me, but I'm not super great at grilling, but I love it. And you know, like, man, when you walk outside and like one of your neighbors is grilling, you smell it from like houses away and you're like, oh. It's so good. It's so good. I smell it. And so I try to grill. So my grill has these little ports on the side. And there's this little tray. And so because I'm not good, like I'm always amazed by these guys who just like look at it and you're like, yeah, that's good. Like, no, I don't trust myself. So I check the temperature. Like, I'm going to make sure that chicken is 165 degrees because I don't want to get sick and all that stuff. So I've got the thermometer. But you know, in the grilling process, you have to wait. You gotta let it heat up and all this stuff, and you're trying to turn it and regulate the temperature and stuff so that you don't just scorch it and all that. But one thing I found is like, I don't want to wait any longer than I have to. Like the anticipation, the excitement is rising all the while. And like, when's it ready? I want to eat it. And like, let's eat it while it's hot and all this stuff. And so just, you're waiting for it to be ready. And when I take this thermometer and like I take the piece of meat out and I turn it on and I stick it into there, and then the silly thing has to like catch up to the temperature of it. And so like I'm watching the number rise slowly, like, okay, come on. Like I want to know the temperature. And so pro tip here, because I'm not a pro, I set this thing at an angle to where the end of it sits by one of those ports. And so some of the heat from the grill heats that up, so it's closer to the temperature. So when I stick it in there, it's a lot faster in telling me the accurate. I know, don't, you can laugh, that's okay. I've got this figured out. And so this is what I do. Every time I grill, like it's sitting there and it's getting closer to temperature, so I have less wait time. Like, yeah, nice. Good win for Kevin, you know? Give it to me, come on. All right, so this is what I do. I have to warn you, I was told that this better not be in a sermon. So I'm just not gonna use names. But I'm grilling this past week, and the fact that that statement was said, this is all I could think of. But I'm grilling, and as usual, I have this thing set up at the little port because my brilliant mind has made this decision. This is strategic. And so some person in my home walks out, sees this there, and I'm standing there, grabs the thing, grabs the end of it. Like, why'd you do that? So I wanted to know if it was hot. Like, it's a thermometer. Like, you turn it on and you read the temperature. It's a waste of the purpose of the thermometer to not use the thermometer to know if it's hot or not. Is that our life? Like you were formed by God for a purpose. There is a calling on your life to make much of the King and advance his kingdom. He has entrusted a lot to you. What are you going to do with it? Don't waste it. Live your life for the glory of the King, because don't you want to hear those words on the day of our Lord's return? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that? Oh, and only by his grace will we ever get there. But that grace, that faith that saves us, that we could not earn, it will change us. And now we get to live a life in response, in obedience, pursuing holiness, pursuing his kingdom first. If you have a phone or something to write on, I want you to write this statement down. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what we long to hear. And do you know what that tells us? The measure of fruitfulness is faithfulness. Will you write that down? The measure of fruitfulness is faithfulness. It's so easy to get caught up in like, oh, if I'm going to do this right, big, grandiose, like all the metrics that we can apply to things. And what does Jesus say on that day? Well done, good and faithful servant. The measure of fruitfulness is faithfulness. I want you to write that down, and I want you to look at it this week. And I want you to ask, what does faithfulness look like right now for me? When I go to work tomorrow, what does faithfulness look like? When I wake that kid up and it's going to be terror because we've got things to do and there's a timeline, what does faithfulness look like? When I go meet her at that coffee shop, when I, in every moment, what does faithfulness look like? Don't we want to hear him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Put you in charge of a few things. Now I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come on, share my joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're so generous. You're so good to us. You're so amazing. There's no one like you. So we love you. We give you our lives. Would you help us to be like the first two servants who would make much of this life that you have given to us for your sake. Let us be faithful, because you are always faithful. So we look to you for strength, for guidance. Bless this church. We love you. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we prepare to receive the Lord's table, This is communion. We do this together as a church, but also together with our Lord. He is faithful, and he gives us these reminders. This is for the believer. So examine your heart, confess unrepentant sin, turn from that, and turn to your Savior, knowing this was the cost of our salvation. His body, the bread, broken for us. His blood, the juice, poured out for our forgiveness. And we are called to do this, to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And so we do this with an eye of when he comes back, that day. And so we live today in light of that day. There are elements up front and in the back. Feel free to hop up whenever you're ready. Grab those. Partake. Enjoy.